Open your Bibles as we consider our mighty God and His mighty grace and the consummation of His purposes that He has been working out from the beginning of time for the people who would be those who would rise and come forth and follow Him, those whom He called by His Spirit and drew out of this world to seek and glorify Him. We come to chapter 21 in the book of the Revelation. Chapter 21 in the book of the Revelation. We're going to be looking this morning and considering verses 1 through 8. Let us pray. Father, how wonderful is your mercy and great is your grace through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for our living head. We thank you that we're garmented in his righteousness and that we stand in your forever favor. Not on account of anything that we are, but in spite of it. And not on account of anything that we have done, for Lord, we could do nothing to earn this blessed privilege of being called your children. Lord, you have done all the work. And Father, we have entered into it by your grace and calling. And now, Lord, we stand in Christ and cleave to him who is our rock and our refuge, who is our Savior and our Shepherd, who is our King of glory. Father, as we come to these closing chapters of this last book of the Bible, these chapters of the great revelation of the consummation of all things before you and the Lamb. Father, may we come with gratitude and awe that we should be able to even know these things, that they would be revealed to us as you have been pleased to pull back the curtains of eternity and let us see that glorious future. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is faithful and true and can be wholly trusted because it comes from you who are holy and faithful and true. Father, may we receive it as we should. Lord, may it fill our hearts with anticipation and hope and thirst for you. And Lord God, may you grant us all grace. Grace for me to be able to speak faithfully these wonderful truths, and for all of us to hear it profitably and savingly. Lord, we ask you to do these great and uncommon things, for you alone can open our eyes. You alone can draw our hearts. You alone can save our souls. And so we come to you, the living and saving God. In Jesus' name, amen. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." We come to this section of scripture, as I mentioned in my own prayer, where God himself is pleased in terms of the revelation of the things that belong to him now to give them to us that they might be ours, as he pulls back the curtains of the future and shows us the glory that is to come and the ultimate destiny of those themselves who believe and of who do not believe, of the hypocrite and the traitors, of those sold out to the world, and for those who themselves cling to Christ and thirst in God. And so we come to this wonderful section, and really the last section of this book, as we are introduced to the new heavens and the new earth. I was thinking as I read of these things, of that text in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9, where Paul quotes the prophet Isaiah, really in a section very close to speaking of this, prophesying of this very reality, the new heavens, the new earth. Things which the eye has not seen, nor the ear has heard, and which have not even entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. I was going to, if I put a caption on my sermon, I would just put a nice little technical one, the new heavens and the new earth. Well, that's what it's about. The caption I put on it is this: it's our inheritance. It's our inheritance. We are told in verse 7, he who overcomes shall inherit these things. Where is it all coming to, and what has God prepared for those who love him? What has not entered yet adequately enough into our eyes and our ears? These realities are now laid forth in the pages of Scripture by the Spirit of God, that we ourselves might know what is our hope and what is the consummation of it and how it will begin to work out. We're probably always wondering, at least in the early parts of this book, how do we get there and how is it going to take place? But the reality is, however it takes place, God himself will see to it that his own enter in. And so we want to come to that and look at this glorious reality. And I'm going to break it open in under four headings and sections here in verses 1 through 8. And the first one is what I just called the dramatic appearance of the new creation. The dramatic appearance of the new creation, verses 1 and 2. And I, that is, as you know, John the Apostle himself, in the Spirit, being taken by God to see things men have never seen before, and now what he does is record them for our benefit, writes these words: I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. The first thing that he sees is a new cosmos, a new heavens and a new earth, a whole new environment of existence that did not exist before. John sees what God himself promised long ago, 700 years before this, through the prophet Isaiah, when God said himself in Isaiah 65, behold, I create. It's the same word that is used in the very beginning in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and in this text, God himself creates the new heavens and the new earth. I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. A whole new and divinely created reality of existence replacing the original realm is coming to pass because the old realm has passed away. Interestingly, the way it's phrased by the prophet, the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. A reality so substantial, so stunning, so marvelous and so great that in a certain sense it swallows up every kind of remembrance of all of this present history that is so significant to us. It will have no significance when it's all said and done. So stupendous and so glorious and so great will be that new realm of existence that will be all that we ourselves can think about. It isn't going to be a realm of regret. It isn't going to be a realm of going back through ancient human history and its failure. It's going to be the realm in which we ourselves enjoy the glory of God in our very presence. This is what he has here, a whole new order of things. Notice the language has passed away, and I mentioned as we considered that great white throne judgment last week, where we were told in verse 11 of chapter 20 that the one who sat on the throne, it says, heaven and earth fled away, that what takes place is really not something that's going to be what we might call a renovation of the creation, not a remodeling, as it were. It's not putting on a few new shingles. It's basically what I would call a cosmic demolition, a cosmic destruction, a cosmic dissolution of the old things and a complete bringing in of the new. And expressed even that way very radically by Peter himself as he informs us that the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works shall be burned up. And all of those things, he says, we are looking for. What kind of people should we be in light of these realities? We ought to be a people ourselves, he says, ourselves to be holy in conduct and godliness. We ourselves being conformed to the very God who is bringing out the new creation itself, a creation that is marked by righteousness, as he says. But according to his promise, even as those elements will melt with an intense heat, we're looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. It will be radical. It will be great. It will be stupendous. But what it brings is something far, far greater than we've ever known. Again, that which enables us even to forget those things that left behind. This isn't going to be a fixer-upper operation. So the Gaines family won't be. Well, they may be part of that, but they don't have a hand in it. It's all of God. It's divine work. And so as we see that, there's going to be this great, in fact, we have a very interesting description given not only of the heavens and the earth, but it says also no longer any sea. And I was thinking of some of the surfers in here, you poor guys. But let me encourage you, it's apocalyptic language. There may be a chance. There may be a chance, because the reality is, why you bring the sea into it? If you cover the earth where the sea is there, and you cover the heavens where everything else is, then why do you bring in the sea? And as we saw last time, that the sea isn't necessarily that literal body of water. It was the sea out of which the beast came. It was the sea out of which the devil himself made his appearance. In other words, in a certain sense, men had a regard of the sea as really the place of chaos and evil. The place of, and it may be a sense that the sea is brought into this for the very idea that not only will the cosmos be changed, but so will the whole condition of evil and chaos itself. But interestingly enough, even in the book of the Revelation, in three different places, in chapter 5, chapter 10, and chapter 14, heaven and earth and the sea are all linked together. And it may be just another picture of the fact of this whole idea. In fact, even in the creation of the world itself, the heavens and the earth and the sea. In other words, it is the whole, it's the whole complete renewal of all things, the recreation of all things. That's probably the idea, the comprehensiveness of what is going to take place. Now, that's all the description we're given. I saw a new heaven, a new earth. What was that? No description. It's left right now to us to speculate, but we won't. He moves on because he sees something else that he will describe even further in this chapter and the next. He says, I saw something else, not only a new cosmos, heaven and earth, but I saw a new city. A new city, which is the new Jerusalem. I saw a holy city coming out. This city will be the focus of really the rest of the chapter. He'll return to this city in verse 9 and carry the rest of it and describe it. He leaves kind of very briefly with regard to the new environment and in which we ourselves shall exist forever in presence of God. But now he comes to this particular city, this new Jerusalem. And what he does is he describes for it, at least briefly here, as he will open up later, he describes its character, he describes its origin, and he describes its giver. And as we see that here in this very section, notice it is a holy city. I saw the holy city is the very first thing mentioned about it. The city, the earthly Jerusalem, we've been already told earlier in these chapters, in chapter 11, we were told already that that old earthly Jerusalem itself had defiled itself. It itself was an unholy city. It itself was a city of rebellion. Often it was the city that slayed, killed the prophets and crucified Christ. It's not that city that he's talking about. It's not that earthly city here. For we're told this is not an earthly city. It is a city that comes down out of heaven. It's a description that will be used two other times with regard to this city. This is a holy, heavenly city. It is that city that Paul called in Galatians 4:26 the Jerusalem above. It is that city what the writer to the Hebrews calls the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of God, the heavenly city. It is that city which the writer to the Hebrews says whose builder and architect is God. It is that city in that better country to which Abraham and all of the saints of old, full of faith, they themselves looked and longed for as they lived in this present existence in the faith of Christ. It is that better city. It is that city which the writer tells us in Hebrews 10 that God prepared for them. For it says it comes out of heaven from God. This city is a gift of God. This city will be the city of our new citizenship. This city is the, as we shall see, is the temple of God, as it were, the very place of God. And yet it's not confined to a building, but it is the very creation itself which God brings down his own presence and dwells among us. It is an incredible city. And he describes it even further here, this city of our heavenly citizenship. He says, as a city as made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. We're looking forward to a wedding feast. And this city in itself will really carry the bride itself being a bride. A city now recovered, not a city cast off, but a city made ready as a bride. This city is beloved, beautiful, and betrothed. It's an adored and adorned city. The language is of the old prophets, again, of that restoration, of Jerusalem as a barren place now restored, of Jerusalem as a forsaken city and now married back again to God, a new Jerusalem, a holy Jerusalem, a heavenly Jerusalem, a Jerusalem on that Mount Zion. And this is the very reality in Isaiah 65. 18, which follows right on the announcement that he himself will bring a new heavens and new earth. He gives us these words, and they follow very closely right after the promise of a new heavens and new earth. Isaiah speaking, God speaking through Isaiah, "Behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people." It signifies heaven come to earth. It signifies that we will spend the rest of our eternity with God on earth, and it will be heaven. Heaven and earth are united in this descent of the New Jerusalem. This will be the heavenly temple that descends to earth in the form of a city and becomes the eternal home of the saints. That's the first thing that John sees. The next thing is what John hears. And what he hears is the definitive announcement of the new realities that belong to that new situation. The new realities out of that new cosmos and that new city. And that's verses 3 and 4. Notice we have here, he says, "And I heard," verse 3, "a loud voice from the throne," not identified, but most likely, as it has been before in this book, an angel. An angel very close to the throne. "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them." That's the first of the new realities. That's the first and the greatest of all the new realities. It's the consummation, really, of all of the promises that God would make to his people as the ultimate outcome of their relationship with him. And that is this, that "I will be with you and you will be mine." And that was manifested in the Old Testament in what we might just say really are maybe cruder ways. He manifested his presence among his people in that tabernacle, in that tent. in his Shekinah glory, as it were, that glory cloud in which he appeared to Moses and made his revelation to him. And then he continued to manifest his presence through that glory cloud that filled Solomon's temple. But then, ultimately and wonderfully, at the beginning of the new creation, he brings his own son, who for a while tabernacled with us. God himself in the flesh. God with us, Emmanuel. And so for a season, as it were, at the beginning of the new creation and the announcement of the kingdom, Christ himself appears as God in our very presence. The blessing of the incarnation is the tabernacling of God in our own flesh. But there's coming a day, in which God himself will fulfill all of those old promises. My dwelling place will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And in a way, again, not like this old way, God will be up close and personal as much as he can be in his consummated presence with us in the person of Jesus Christ. This is going to be a personal, permanent residence. You remember in the garden, we're told that Adam and Eve used to walk in the coolness of the garden with God. But that was lost with sin. Now God himself is going to come and dwell among his people. We're going to enjoy what we would just call a perfect communion with him. We're going to enjoy his perfect presence, as it were. The chief end of man is what? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. And this is the consummation of it. We will glorify God by our very presence there and by our songs and praise, but we will also enjoy him in a way that we've never enjoyed him before. This will be the eternity of Emmanuel, God with us. And how that gets worked out, again, we will only see in its reality. Who can imagine what it will be to see him, even as we're told, face to face in all his glory, and being able to, with our glorified eyes, be able not to look away, but be able to look at him and understand even more and more. This is the blessing that is promised, is just first that very reality, the very enjoyment of a perfect presence. But notice verse 4, he goes on to the second reality. The second reality is very clear. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. They will know a perfect comfort. They will know a perfect comfort in the presence of God. It will be his very presence. It will be the victory of his own son that accomplishes and leads to the fulfillment of this next great reality. The presence of God will mean our comfort. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. He will remove it will be an experience entirely free of sin itself, an experience that will be free of death itself, already having been cast into the fire. And so it's gone. Death and Hades are gone. And so the effects of sin and the results of sin, all of that brings all of the pain and the suffering, the crying and the mourning and the turmoil and the disruptions and the debilitations, all of the things which we ourselves know day by day. We have never known the absence of all of these very things that will be absent. The presence of God will make all that really is wrong, all that is hurtful, all that is painful, all that is sorrowful, all that causes decay and decline and death, it's all removed. There'll be nothing to disturb our eternal peace and enjoyment of God in heaven. That's what it's speaking about here. All of those darkening, disturbing, disabling, damaging influences are gone. We're told in Isaiah 25:8, he will swallow up the veil that is over the world, death itself. And as a result of swallowing all of that up, there'll be no longer the voice of weeping, no longer the sound of crying. All of those blessings that are promised in the New Testament of an eternal, unbroken joy will take place. That's the reality. With the extinction of death, the afflictions will all disappear. The old order marred by sin and all of its accompanying distresses, they'll give way to the new and perfect order of eternal blessedness. We've never known that. We've never known not a day when sin itself has not approached us or tempted us or we ourselves have engaged in it. We've never known a day in which we have known unbroken strength and perfect and fullness of our own will to carry out the pleasure of God. But all of those disturbances of flesh and soul and spirit and outward are all done. They're all removed. It's interesting that all they can say about them is, as he speaks of the blessing, it's simply what isn't going to be there. What isn't going to be there are all the bad things. Because why? They are the first things, he says, and the first things have passed away. There isn't going to be anything left. Things that we can't ourselves even yet imagine, for we can't even yet speak of them. We're as close to those things as understanding the idea that God himself has no beginning and no end. We've never experienced that. But here's the reality of what will be our reality forever and ever in the presence of God. So that's the announcement that an angel makes. But in verses 5 through 8, we have the announcement of God. God himself now speaks. We're told, and he who sat on the throne, this one who is mighty and powerful, this one who is the judge and the creator, is the consummator of all things. Now he himself speaks. He breaks, really it appears in the book of the Revelation, he breaks the silence, for he has not spoken himself, at least directly, since chapter 1 and verse 8. Now he breaks silence near at the end here. And he begins to make several affirming and assuring statements. And as I look at this section, as I thought about this section, God is enthusiastic about this. I mean, if you've ever thought about God being excited, okay, this is it. I mean, you probably never read it that way, but if you start to think about what he's going to do, listen, John sees what God has purposed. He hears what is going to be the very character of that existence for those who are able to enter in. But now God himself speaks, as it were. Notice what he says. And this is the first enthusiastic statement that he's making. He says, "Behold, I'm making all things new. I'm making all things new." It's like John has been describing all through this book everything that God is doing, but God now breaks in. "I'm making it all new." He wants his own people to hear this. What I have promised, what John sees, what John is writing down is what I intend and will bring to completion. He says, "I'm making it all." It's in present tense. I'm doing it now. Some would call it a prophetic present tense. It speaks of him acting now with the future in mind, but he is. He's always had this in mind. Everything that has been working out from the beginning, as it were, is working toward this day and making all things new. When that old order fell so soon, God himself has been working it all out. And this is what he wants us to hear. "I'm at work. I'm at work guaranteeing the future of the recreation of all things. All things are going to be new. Nothing is going to be like it was before. It's going to be a new order. And this is what I'm all about. This is what I was all about when I sent my son as the mediator of the new covenant to make a new creation, which you are. This is what I am when I made you those new creations. And what I am planning to do is now not only redeem you in the newness of your spirits, but I'm also going to redeem you in the newness of your flesh, that you yourselves, as glorified like Christ, will be able to live in a glorified environment more suitable than ever you have thought." I always think about that reality, the creation itself groaning, and it itself under the sins of men, we ourselves groaning with the Spirit, even as we live here. But even as we live here, under this fallen world, we find things that we can enjoy, things that we can appreciate. We, the broken creature, can appreciate the groaning creation. We can see the beauty of what God has created in this first order of things. But what will it be like when he himself, in a new order of things themselves so consuming and swallowing up in terms of their glory and glorious existence, what will it be like with us and our glorified bodies in enjoying that glory? Who can say what it is? And God himself is excited about this. I've inaugurated it. What I have begun in the life of my own children in their spiritual redemption, I'm going to complete on a cosmic scale with regard not only to their resurrection, but for the whole recreation of the order in which they live. This is the perspective. And I think what he's doing is this. This is what he wants us to hear above all the static, all the challenges, all the threats, all of the news and everything else, is this in our ears. Behold, I am making all things new. How can the believer himself get overwhelmed by that news if he understands what God says he's doing? This is the reality. He's breaking it open for us. Notice how enthusiastically he is. Before the second time, we're told he says something. First of all, he says, behold, I'm making all things new. And he said, write. Write it down, John. Write it down. Don't just stand and stare at what you can see and cannot describe. Write this down. What I said, what I'm going to do, what you saw. He wants him to put it down. He wants John to set these things forth. He wants him to know all of these things, all that he's declaring. He just punctuates it. Because he says, listen, these things, what? These words are faithful and true. You can count on them. You can rest on them. They're reliable and they're trustworthy. This is what we do. We trust in God. And this is what he has done. This is the glorious revelation that he has made. Write them down because they're trustworthy. You can bank on them. You can count on them. What I am talking about is this, that this is no myth. This is no Scott pie in the sky kind of false and empty hope. This is no wistful fairy tale. This is no illusion. This is no product of man's active imagination or dreams. These faithful and true words come from the faithful and true one who sits on the throne over all. Write it down. Give it press. That's what he wants. And then, if you don't think he's satisfied or excited about it, notice what he says in verse 6. It's done. It's done. Even as he speaks to John, in that first century on the Isle of Patmos, he declares to him, it's done. It's as good as done, is what he's saying. It's all completed. When I purposed, it's done. Done because he's faithful and true. Done because he's mighty and none can frustrate the fulfillment of his promises. Literally, all these have come to pass. He mentioned the same thing in chapter 16, verse 17, after the judgment of the wicked, and said, it's done. But that was looking back to what he has done. Now he declares to John, it's done, looking forward to what he's going to do and accomplish. It's done. It's as good as done. Live with the certainty of that. Well, how in the world can he say that it's done? The reason he can say that is because he can say this. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the first and I am the last. I am the beginning and I am the end. I am the one over all things in between. I am the creator and I am the consummator. I am the controller and I am the captain of all that takes place. There is nothing out of my hand, says the one from the throne. I've always been working and I will continue to work. It's done. It's in my hands. He's sovereign over every molecule and moment of time. And it's interesting, that's the very description he gives himself at the very opening of the book in chapter 1 and verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the beginning and the end as we come to the beginning of the revelation. Now at the end of the revelation, he says the same thing. It's bookended. It's bookended by this reality. It's done because I am is who he is. He is the Lord who creates and the Lord who completes. He is the sole origin of all there is, and He is the great goal of all that there will ever be. It's done. And that's what we are to hear. Because God Himself is, if I use the word again, excited, He's glad. He wants us to rejoice in this very reality that He Himself has brought to pass. Everything in history has been and is always, inexorably, relentlessly is probably a better word. It is all working out in a blessed relentlessness and order that is going to come to pass to bring in this great unmixed eternal blessedness. And so He's not done speaking. In verses at the very end of verse 6 and verses 7 and 8, then what He does is He makes what I would call a dynamic application. It's like now He speaks to us. Now He speaks to those whom John is going to write and send his letter. And God Himself still speaking now makes what I call that application. He breaks out from His assuring vision of the future and addresses the readers in their own time. He addresses those in those coastal cities in the West in the first century, and He addresses us. And He has a word, three words for us. He has a word of invitation at the end of verse 6. He has a word of encouragement in verse 7. And He has a word of warning in verse 8. And these are what we should hear, that we should listen to with the exuberance of God behind it and the consciousness of the certainty that He is making all things new and it will come to pass. First of all, a word to the thirsty. A word of invitation to the thirsty. Notice what He says here. This God who will bring it all to pass, this God who can speak as if the undone is already done, says, I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. I will give it freely. This word is a promising and inviting word. Some apply it oftentimes just simply, well, to those that are there. When they arrive there, this is what they're going to be entitled to. They're going to be able to come to a God who is full of abundance, that His very presence is a river of life. In His abundance, in His presence is great joy. And there is all that we ourselves ever need, a fountain of living waters, a fountain of life that flows from the river of His delights. That's what they will find. But it seems to go farther than that. It speaks of this matter of thirsting for God, this matter of a desire for God. And so it seems to reach out to me beyond those who should be thirsting. Are you thirsting? Because this is what He offers. He offers something to those who thirst. I've been watching the Tour de France. And those guys go up high mountains and they go when it's 96 degrees in the air and it's 134 on the pavement. And you know what they want? They want a lot of water. And they just want to keep it going and going and going and going and everything else. And you know, and the idea, of course, what is it? It's the refreshment, it's the renewal of strength and all of those kinds of things. What they need to keep going. And here is God Himself to the thirsty. We ourselves are full. We ourselves oftentimes are not thirsty at all with regard to the things we really need. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, right? And what will they be? They'll be satisfied. There is an attitude, there is a disposition here, and He speaks to those that they themselves are thirsty for God, thirsty for His blessings, those who have a consciousness of their need, of His grace, of His strength, of His help, of His refreshment, and all of those things, and God Himself is pleased to give all of that. Let them come. I will give to the one who thirsts all that he needs. Like David, that we might be, my soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. We're in a dry and weary land. There's no water here. There's nothing that's going to satisfy us, and yet that's oftentimes where we ourselves go to, looking for the things of this world to find our satisfaction, to find our refreshment, and to find our life. And so he is, in a certain sense, with this promise, he's drawing out his own people, even as he would draw out those who would read this and hear this, that there is a place of true satisfaction, true life, and I myself am willing to give it abundantly, even as Christ himself also said, "If anyone is thirsty, John 7:37, let him come to me and drink. And believing in me, there shall flow rivers of living water, springing up to eternal life. Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden and see the dry environment, you who thirst for that which really satisfies God himself and the knowledge of God and the hope of God, the grace of God. Come to me and I will give you what you need." And in fact, it's this very promise here of giving the spring of water of life without cost, it really undergirds the final invitation of this book. The last invitation of this book in chapter 22, verse 17 is this, "And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes to take of the water of life without cost, come and take." God himself, as he declares what he's doing, as he's exuberant over his work, is calling the thirsty to come. Those themselves who recognize all that, it's a glorious invitation. But he moves on from that. From a word to the thirsty, an encouraging word to the thirsty, a word of encouragement to the overcomers. Verse 7, "He who overcomes shall inherit these things." What things? All those things that John himself is seeing, all those things that God himself has already described, and all those things that the churches, the seven churches, were promised, each of them, if they would overcome. In other words, all of the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ, and all of them will be fulfilled in their fullness beyond our imagination if we overcome. If we cling to Christ, if we persevere in the faith, if we rely upon his grace, if we ourselves do not turn away on account of persecution or wilt under opposition or the frowns of men, if we ourselves are not seduced by this world and compromised by it, if we ourselves delight and desire God more than anything else, if we overcome, we remain faithful to the end. This is our inheritance. And that's how I opened it up. This is our inheritance. All that God has promised, all of the abundant and unabated eternal blessings of eternal life to be found in the new heavens and the new earth, will be enjoyed by us supremely in a relationship with God that is closer than any we have known, in a city itself that's better than any could live in. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, you may remember, back in 1 Corinthians 3, he said this. He told the saints, all things belong to you. All things belong to you. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, the apostles belong to you. Or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to you. That's what matters. And that's what he's talking about. To those who overcome, to those who are purposed to cling to Christ with full purpose of heart, to those who trust God with regard to his promises, look to his grace, thirst for his, what he himself gives himself. The aim of this word is to encourage us to be steadfast, to keep our eyes on the prize and press on. That's what he's seeking to do. He's seeking by these very things, as it were, to enlarge our perspective beyond the challenges and difficulties, the trials, the oppositions of this world, and to see the greater realities before us that he himself has promised. That's his aim. you trust in Christ and trust, thirst for God, he will be your God, your provider, your protector, your comforter, your savior, and you will be with him as his son and heir of all that he has and is able to give. Finally, verse 8, a word of warning to the cowardly. It's interesting here. Notice, but for the cowardly and unbelieving, and I would submit to you, I think, those two, there's eight despicable sins here or vices, but the first two probably are at the head. And likely he's probably at this point then addressing himself not just simply to the pagan sinners, but he's off probably presenting himself to the professing saints, that they themselves would not apostatize, that they themselves are fully committed to Christ, that they themselves are not hypocrites or traitors, that they themselves are not pulled away and become cowardly because of the face of opposition, that they themselves may turn away from God because of the pleasures of this world. And so the concern again it seems to be a broader concern here. And it concerns the pagans. It concerns those who are unbelieving. But it concerns those themselves who would say they belong when they really don't. Those who are just simply sitting on the fence. Those themselves that have no thirst and hunger for righteousness or for God or for Christ or for his kingdom. This is what he's concerned about. He's concerned about them, that they themselves might be scared away from trusting, that they might be like that rocky ground that immediately receives the word with much joy. But when trial and persecution and struggle come, they themselves part. Or those themselves who are like of that ground with thorns, they themselves begin to grow, but all the cares of the world and the cares of society and all of those things begin to crush and produce no fruit. He's concerned about those realities, again, because he realizes the challenges that the church is facing in the first century, same as the church faces in the 21st century. He's concerned that they themselves would not fall away, that they themselves would not be cowardly or unbelieving. And as a result of that turn in, as it were, as he says here in this litany of awful descriptions, turn into murderers, turn into vile people, turn into sexually immoral people, turn into people who themselves are sold out to magic and drugs and idolaters and liars. Because he says this is the reality for them. It isn't going to be a pain-free, glorious existence in the presence of the living God forever in perfect peace and joy. It's going to be hell to pay. It's that fiery lake again. A fiery lake which he even exemplifies with brimstone or sulfur. It's going to be that lake. That's going to be your destiny. That's the awful reality here. Again, for the last time, and we're glad for the last time, we're told of those who are going to be a part of that awful reality. It says their portion is going to be our portion, who trust and believe in Christ, is going to be that new heavens and new earth which he speaks about. Their part, their portion, their share is going to be in that lake that burns with fire, which is the second death. That's the eternal destiny. And so it closes out here, doesn't it? In the midst of God's glorying and the beautiful view that he gives us, even the brief view that he gives us, he lays it out again. Are you going to be a conqueror or a coward? Are you going to be one who is thirsty for God or one sated and filled up with the world? Are you going to be one cleaving to Christ, or are you going to be holding on to a hope that's going to perish when you perish? This is the reality. This is the concern here. Bound for glory or hell? It's a significant issue. It's significant in the midst of this that we ourselves take stock, and this is his very purpose. But God is kind, is he not? Because this is what he's doing. He's awakening us as he himself has glory for us. Seek me and find me. Thirst for me. Seek me. Desire me. Cleave and hold fast to my son. not to this world, not to these things that threaten, not to these things that satisfy, not to these things that it's so easy to get seduced by. Cling to me, for I offer you something far greater than any mind can conceive or any prophet can describe, my presence forever. May God give us that thirst. May God give us that hunger. May God give us that strength that we ourselves, by His grace, may be enduring, may persevere, may conquer, may overcome by and through His grace, that we might know all of the joys of the eternity of His grace forever and ever. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for a brief moment, Lord God, that we might be reminded of these things that we don't think of. And yet, Lord God, these are the things that all we will be, all that anyone will think of in the last day. Lord, that glory will be all that we will ever think about. And yet, Lord God, we're reminded and in a certain sense rebuked of how much our mind is on the things of this earth rather than on the things of heaven. How much, Lord God, we are focused on earthly satisfaction rather than finding it in You. And in Your grace and in Your word. Lord, how satisfied we are with lesser things. Oh God, may we desire and hanker for and thirst the greater. And Lord God, may that which You are exuberant about, that which, Lord God, You want written down, that which You declare You're doing, that which You declare You have done, that in which You Yourself offer to us in all of the dryness of this very existence we have, living water that will well up forever and ever and ever, the water of life that You give. Lord God, may we go after that. For You promised to give it to us to the full, even so did Your Son. Father, thank You for Your mercy and grace. Thank You for Your goodness. Thank You for Your word. In Jesus' name, amen.